so bold as to try and talk on the subject this morning as of the meaning of life. Though this is a very important subject, which I think we probably all have some interest in, very few succeed in expostulating on the meaning of life without either resorting to satire, such as the famous Monty Python film, 1983, or just straying off into philosophical obscurity. So in a sermon, can I really hope to talk about the reason why we exist and to keep it inside 3 hours? What is the purpose of it all? Why do we exist? And I dare to talk about this subject in part because of this best-selling book that I know some of you bought. There's copies still available at the back, called The Purpose-Driven Life. Both sides of the Atlantic, this is top the bestseller list for months now. I actually have mixed feelings about the book, and happy to talk with you more about it if you wish. But the thing that I think is most helpful about it is that it tries to get behind some of the how questions of life and faith and to ask the why questions. You know, why do we meet together as people? Why do we exist? Behind all the little details of life, what is our purpose? What are we here for? Yesterday, I was trying to read the Saturday paper with several lively kids around me and didn't get very, very far. But I was struck by an article that I did read. I don't know if anybody saw this yesterday in Saturday's Telegraph. It's entitled, A Summer Gale Should Serve to Remind Us We're Not Here on Earth to Enjoy Ourselves. Very cheerful Saturday reading, I have to say. In essence, the author, I think is a farmer, quoted extensively from the book of Ecclesiastes. And he reminded us that, well, he said, his words, maybe the Puritans have got a point, that their hellfire tirades, rather like the storms we saw in England this past week, are there to awaken us to the grim realities of life and death. So he says, when you look at uprooted trees or leaves all over the lawn or storms lashing the coastline, even by English standards, this is a pretty grim summertime weather. The wind, he argues, is unsettling. It makes us edgy. It makes dogs crazy and cats scatty. The weather, he says, is a hellfire preacher who has arrived to spoil our picnic. As I read through the article yesterday, I was quite encouraged that the Puritans were getting a mention in the weekend paper, although I feel rather more positive than the author, that we might be reaching a new puritanical age, and that actually they taught us how to enjoy life, not just how to endure it. It seems to got rather stuck on the old sort of stereotype that the Puritans were against everything. But it wasn't it they who brought us that famous Westminster Confession of Faith, in which we say in that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you may wonder this is really helping us on our journey so far to understand the purpose of it all, but the whole point of recounting all this to you is that it reminds me that my happiness actually is not at odds with God's design for holiness. Or, to put it in Rick Warren's terms, my purpose in life is actually inextricably bound up with God's purposes for the world. So I will be most fulfilled in life when I align my life to God's purposes. When Jesus is at the center of my world, everything looks different. Even, actually, as our author said, our perspective on the summer weather, though he may draw slightly different conclusions. So if we can agree amongst ourselves, and I believe probably that in this room we would, that the purpose of it all is to have Jesus at the centre, then it seems to be a good place to turn in Colossians chapter 1. You see, there are people around us who live with no Godward focus at all in their life. They believe that the meaning of life is found outside of the scope of Christian faith. But this letter to the Colossians isn't actually addressed to them. and probably isn't primarily the questions that you have on your mind this morning. Colossians is written to a group of Christians who know that Jesus is great and good, that he really is great, but in some ways less than God. He is adequate, but not sufficient. And it seems to me, and our Puritan forebears would certainly bear that out, that if God is not central in our lives, then actually our lives will be lived without meaningful sense or purpose. You see, the key error to which Paul is writing in this letter to the Colossians is the idea that Jesus may be prominent in my life, but he doesn't have to be preeminent or to have supremacy, the way the New International Version translates it. To be preeminent is to be unsurpassed, to be the greatest. And it seems to me that there are all sorts of ways in which it's possible in the life of St. Luke's Church for Jesus to be prominent, but not to be preeminent. And if that is the case, then I think that we need to look at Colossians for help. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit for a minute. What ways is it possible that we can have Jesus as prominent in our church and our individual lives, but for him not to be preeminent? I just think about this building for a minute. When you walk into this building, what view of Jesus do you have? I hope that it begins to make some statements about the fact that we believe that when we meet here as his people, we do so to sit under the authority of his word. We open the Bibles and the pews when we are together in our corporate worship. We believe that the prime thing is not to make some sort of sacrifice on an altar, but actually to meet in word and spirit, to sit under his authority, to eat bread and to drink wine, to remind us of what Jesus did for us on the cross and to feed upon him spiritually there. There are probably more ways that we can do that, and there are one or two other things we're talking about in the design of the church to help us make the point that we want Jesus to not only be prominent, but actually preeminent in all that we do. What about in our church council meetings? How can Jesus be preeminent in those discussions? Because when we meet together, the first thing we do is we open the Bible and pray. But there is a psychological danger of closing the Bible and then getting on with the business of the life of the church. One of the things that we're trying to do in this five-year plan is to say, well, how can we make Jesus' priorities undergird the way we do our business, the way in which we set our budgets, the way in which we look after our buildings? Yes, we must be good stewards of everything we have into our hands, but do we actually trust Jesus to grow his church? Is he our confidence rather than our good management of our funds and our buildings? Or junior church? It's great, isn't it, to have all the young people in junior church, and we want them to enjoy it. We want them to have fun. But actually, do we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power to save? Is that our confidence when we open the Bible with them, and that we actually make sure that telling people about Jesus is a key component of everything that we do with them, so that Jesus isn't just prominent, he's not just a part of what we do, he's preeminent? And what about the family? What about our money? What about our leisure? Is it possible that in your life and my life, Jesus has a prominent role, but actually doesn't have the preeminent place that he deserves? I've been speaking for a few weeks about the friendship that I'm developing with the vicar at St. Mary's Somerstown Road, and we've talked a little bit about this at PCC. They're actually only about 2 miles east of us from here, and what we are wanting to do is just to be friends, first of all, and just to see where that goes, particularly bearing in mind that there's a massive great housing development being built between the two churches. So I went to visit Roger Ryan and had a cup of coffee with him for the second time this week. And I don't know whether any of you have been into the church at the top of Blackshaw Road. From the outside, it looks rather like a dilapidated school building, I have to say. But when you go inside, actually, they've done a fantastic job in restoring what was a very run-down building. And the two things that struck me when I went in there was that there's a beautiful stone inscripted pulpit on one side and a reading desk on the other side, and they've made a little platform area at the front. So as you walk into the church, it's the thing that actually stands out to me above everything else in there. But when Roger and Ryan arrived there a couple of decades ago now, the church had fallen into a bit of disrepair, and he's a very practical, handyman kind of guy, and he, with a small team of other people, set to work not only doing up the inside of the church, but they've got windows like this all the way around, which, with the heavy amount of traffic that had gone past, it got all clogged up with dirt and muck. So they've been replacing those windows and cleaning them. And now, when you walk around the outside of the building, from whichever angle you stand at, whether it be there or there or there or there, the thing that you focus upon is the centre point at the pulpit and the reading desk. And everything points down towards that. So it struck me, really, that with Colossians in mind, what we actually want to do is really rather what they've done at St. Mary's Somerstown Road, which is to make sure that whatever angle you look at it, Jesus is the centrepiece. He's prominent in all that we do. And we may be looking at it at different angles. We may be coming at it through what we're doing in our service in junior church or in PCC business or in our life of worship from Monday to Saturday. But whatever way you look at it, Jesus needs to be the centre point. Because Colossians tells us that actually that he's the centre point of creation. Not only is he the one by whom all things were created, but also all things were created for him. He is both the initiator, the sustainer, and the end of everything. And it seems to me that, while everyone is reading The Purpose-Driven Life, that the only way in which we'll ever discover our purpose in life is to have Jesus as the preeminent one. You see, if I look for my purpose within myself, through self-examination, or philosophy, or psychology, or if I look for my purpose with other people around me, through their attention towards me, their congratulation or my relationships with them, and then I try to fit Jesus into that grid, well, Jesus will become prominent maybe in my life, but he won't be preeminent. What I think Colossians is telling us is that in order to make any sense of life, I need Jesus as the starting point. Christianity, you see, is not man-made. It's not a religion in that sense. It begins not with speculation, but begins with revelation. The image of the invisible God revealing to us what God is like. And when he came into the world, he reminds us that we are not our own creators. He is. He's the maker of all things. We are not our own sustainers, verse 17. He is. He holds all things together. We are not our own saviors, verse 20. He is the savior of all and the ruler over all. So let's just take a couple of minutes thinking about how central Jesus is in this paragraph. We're told in verse 15 that he made everything. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This language of firstborn could actually detain us for the whole morning, because what it speaks of is the idea of Jesus as being the rightful heir. If you've ever had a Jehovah Witness knocking on your door, they'll point to this verse and try to conclude from it that Jesus is a creature himself and therefore should not be worshipped as God. And they're not actually the first to teach that. There was a group called the Arians who did the same centuries ago. But actually, leaving aside the fact that the firstborn over creation was the one for whom creation answered and who had control over it, just look at the context. The next verse tells us that he made it, and it is all for him. That, in fact, all the fullness of God dwells in him. The paragraph, without any other argumentation, any other books, speaks most clearly about the fact that the author believed Jesus to be God in all his fullness, and therefore he should be preeminent. This Jesus made everything. He is the Lord over all creation. He also sustains everything, the next verse. In him all things hold together. He holds it in the palm of his hand, as we sing in that song sometimes. And then the reason why he came was to bring us back to himself. Some people think that this little section in Colossians may have been an early hymn, and it does seem to be something that was already written and that Paul included, because some of the language is slightly distinct. But the purpose of this hymn is to focus on him, to focus upon Jesus. And in fact, he should be the focus of all our modern hymns and our songs. Dick Lucas, in preaching on this passage, summarised this paragraph saying, Jesus is supreme Lord and sufficient Saviour. Whichever way you look at it, you see Christ is central. And we insult Jesus when we merely make him prominent. Jesus is to be preeminent. All things point to him. So that being the case, and the central theme really of this letter, what are the implications of these awesome truths about Jesus? How does knowing Jesus' central place in everything help me work out my purpose in life? So I can secondarily then begin to ask the question, how do I find a central focus and a purpose in life? And the answer again seems to me is in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. This passage tells us that if I want to understand the purpose of my life, I won't find it in the created world around me. I won't actually find it in examining heaven and earth. Either by escaping from this world, becoming a monk or a mystic, or being absorbed in this world. Madonna sang, didn't she, I am a material girl and I live in a material world. Well, that is the world in which we live. That's our horizon. But Paul is telling us here is that when we make this world our only focus, our only horizon, I won't find my purpose for life. Because actually, all things in heaven and earth were created by and for him. I need to look beyond this world, heaven and earth, to find meaning. Also, it's not found through scientific inquiry or through philosophical speculation. Paul tells us that not in the invisible or in the visible. Science won't find our meaning under a microscope. It won't prove God, but it won't deny God. And in fact, far from denying the existence of God, there are more Christians in the scientific community than in almost any other profession. Science and medicine can give us long life, but they haven't told us the purpose of living. The mystic may search for the unknown, but what will that do to help me reveal my purposes in life? Meaning also is not found in power or prestige. Paul says that the thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities, the hierarchies, whether the human authorities or the angelic beings which the Colossians were so hung up with, won't give me my sense of meaning or purpose. Not in human prime ministers, kings or powers, or any other spiritual authority. God has made everything with a purpose, through him, in him and for him. And God has made you with a purpose, and that purpose is to find fullness of life through, in, and for him. I'm not sure whether you ever used on the internet the map finder function on a website. You can type in a postcode or a postal address, and the internet will search map finder, and they will locate that address for you. What you can then do, once you've actually found your location, is you can choose to make that postcode the centre of your map, so that you can then actually see how you can make up your route to find your point. Seems to me that's just quite a helpful illustration of what it is we're trying to say here, is that what we want to do in finding our purpose, finding our route in life, is to have Jesus as the central focus point, and to make sure that all other routes, everything else that we do, lead to him. So there's a number of challenges really to us at St. Luke's, but they all surround the one message. Is Jesus prominent, or is he preeminent? Is he central and supreme? At the PCC recently, we took some financial advice. We have some money left over from a legacy and wish to invest it wisely to enable us to pay for youth worker salaries in the future. And having taken the advice, we got a portfolio back, which, wisely drawn up, advises us to spread our risks and combine different types of investment for added security. We call it not putting all your eggs in one basket. Now, the difficulty is that many people live their spiritual life like that, don't they? People think, well, yes, there's something in the Christianity thing, but there's a whole other world of religions around us. Surely we are most wise if we don't put all our eggs in one basket. However, Colossians tells us that hedging your bets like that is spiritual suicide. Jesus is the one who's supreme over all. Jesus is the only God who died for his people. And Jesus is the one who will come back and take us home. So the only safe investment is actually entirely to trust your future to Jesus. You must put all your life in his hands. Otherwise, you do remain at risk. So as I come to a close with these thoughts, how do we actually do that? And we need to spend a bit more time thinking about that over the next few months, I think. But there are a number of hints already in this passage. For if Jesus is supreme and preeminent, then the first thing I need to do is to be humble in his presence. I need to actually ask him to be what he is, which is sovereign Lord over my life. For it isn't all about you. It's all about him. Lord Coggan, former Archbishop, tells the story of the unveiling of a wonderful statue of Jesus. And there are various people milling around it and looking at the work, because it was so well crafted that sort of whatever angle you looked at, you could see detail. And as they were talking amongst themselves about which angle was best to view it, they called the sculptor over and they said to him, "Tell us, we are fascinated by your sculpture here and we want to be able to take in its beauty, but tell us, what is the best angle at which to look at your image of Jesus?" And to which the sculptor replies, "Well, actually, I've designed this, so the best way to look at it is on your knees." Which is really very appropriate, isn't it? Because actually that's what Paul is telling us here. That the way we should look at Jesus is with true humility. To adjust our view of him such that it puts us on our knees in his presence. Paul says in the next chapter, "In Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And therefore it's right and appropriate that we acknowledge him as God and bow in his presence." The second thing we need to do, as well as be humble in his presence, is actually to ask him, if you haven't done so, to reconcile you to God. Verse 20 tells us that is why he has come. First, to reconcile us in the cross by dying for our sins. And then secondly, to come back at the end of time to reconcile heaven and earth. He is the only one who is able to bring wayward human beings back to God. And then thirdly, we need to actually ask him to be preeminent Lord over our lives, to take control, to be in the driving seat, not the passenger seat. And maybe two obvious evidences of that are what goes in our diary and what comes out of our wallet. Those are two quite good tests as to whether Jesus is preeminent in our lives. And the reason, as I close, why we want to do that is because Jesus is preeminent in the Father's eyes. Did you notice that little verse which says that the Father rejoices in the Son? Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." That Puritan type, Jonathan Edwards, said nearly 300 years ago, "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of his Son." And therefore, this God certainly isn't against enjoyment or joy, as our Saturday paper seemed to suggest. Rather, God wants us to find our highest delight and our deepest purpose focused, as the Father does, upon the Son. Making Christ preeminent gives me purpose and pleasure in this life because it's grounded in God's purpose for all time. So please, don't squeeze him out merely to a prominent role in your life, but make him preeminent. For this, according to the Bible, is the meaning of life. Let's pray together.